This afternoon, I want to build on what I shared this morning. This is a different presentation than this morning. I talked about the relationship of Ellen White to the Bible this morning. I'm going to talk about that subject as well this afternoon, but from a different angle and with more detail. I want to also get into a discussion of inspiration. What was the nature of her inspiration? This is an extremely important topic that every Seventh-day Adventist needs to understand. Many of those who have left the Adventist Church, I don't believe, ever really understood the biblical teaching regarding inspiration. And when they heard that Ellen White drew from other authors, that didn't fit their model of inspiration, and it was a problem. So we want to look at these very important topics. This will lay a foundation for what I'll cover later in the week, especially on Thursday when I talk about the plagiarism charge and the nature of Ellen White's literary borrowing. What I say on inspiration today will be very relevant to that topic. So let's start, first of all, with a look at Scripture and what it says about the gift of prophecy at the end of time. We start with the classic Adventist text, Revelation 12:17. Revelation 12 is at a crucial juncture in the book of Revelation, is at the heart, at the center. And it covers the battle between good and evil and Satan's persecution for the church. And it culminates in this verse. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We want to look at that testimony of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, we say that that is Ellen White. It's the spirit of prophecy as fulfilled in Ellen White. But let's look at it from the angle of the text itself. It's very interesting. If you look at this phrase in Greek, it could be translated two different ways. A testimony coming from Jesus Christ, or a testimony about Jesus Christ. If it's a testimony about Jesus Christ, then it's my witness of what Jesus has done in my life, about what Christ has done for me. If it's a testimony coming from Jesus, it's a special message derived from Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's interesting, in the Greek you can interpret this as what we call a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. All right, the genitive noun phrase here in Greek. And if it's a subjective genitive, then Jesus is the subject from which the message comes. If it's objective, then He's the object about which it is about. So that's what I mean by the difference between is it about Jesus or is it is from Jesus. Now, I spent a lot of time in my classes at Southern with my theology students discussing this verse and this particular phrase here. And we could look at all of the ways John uses the genitive construction in Greek in the Gospel of John and in Revelation. But I'm going to simplify it for us this afternoon. There's a parallel right here. You see, the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, are the commandments about God or are they more from God? Okay? These are the commandments coming from God. They're derived from God. That is clearly a subjective genitive of God. And if this is in a parallel construction with the testimony of Jesus Christ, so if the commandments are subjective, that is, they come from God, the testimony of Jesus Christ must come be a testimony coming from Jesus Christ. So it's clearly subjective in both of these. In other words, Jesus is the subject from which the message comes. It is a prophetic message coming from Jesus. God's people at the end of time are characterized by obeying all of the commandments of God, and they have a special prophetic testimony coming from Jesus. But this is clarified even more in the book of Revelation. Later on, John refers back to this verse in 19:10. It's very interesting. You see a connection here, a thematic connection between the two passages. And he mentions the testimony of Jesus in both places. Here he says they possess the testimony of Jesus Christ, God's people at the end of time. Here in 19:10, he says, worship God for the testimony of Jesus, he defines it, is the spirit of prophecy. And of course, that's why we in the Adventist Church call Ellen White's writings the spirit of prophecy. But some will say, our critics will say, that that's just the Holy Spirit speaking. It's not a prophetic message. Well, guess what? John gives us further clarification of the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy in another passage later in Revelation, chapter 22. Now, here is 19:10. Okay, worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, we're briefly plunging ourselves beneath the surface of Scripture here. And there are some thematic connections between 19:10 and Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Here are a few. Notice, the same thing happens. He encounters a huge angel. He falls down to worship the angel. Here in 19:10, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said unto me, same thing. In 22:8, I fell down to worship him at the feet of the angel. Another place. The angel said, in both places, you must not do that. Angels understood worship is for God alone. And at the bottom here, worship God. Worship God. You find these thematic parallels. Well, guess what? For this section here, I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus in 19:10. Notice here, I am your fellow servant with you and your brethren, clearly a thematic connection. And what I want you to notice here, I've color-coded this. After brethren, things change. But there's a reason why. In 19:10, brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, over here in 22, 8 and 9, brethren, the prophets. There's a typo there, excuse me, in brethren. But brethren, the prophets. In other words, the testimony of Jesus is a manifestation of a prophet. Very clear, right from the text. The testimony of Jesus is a special message coming from Jesus. And for God's people at the end of time, the testimony of Jesus is the manifestation of a prophet in their midst. They have the gift of prophecy. This is even further clarified in the verb John uses here, and have. In the Greek, it's echo. It means a personal possession. God's people possess the gift of prophecy. It belongs to them. So here we have clear biblical evidence regarding the nature of this prophetic gift. So I think it's important that we understand at the outset that our belief in Ellen White's prophetic ministry comes clearly from Scripture. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has believed traditionally that Ellen White is a fulfillment of the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. But we need to make it clear that we derive that from Scripture and Scripture alone. And it probably would be helpful to clarify that in some ways it's Ellen White herself is not only the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the flow of the prophetic gift. Ellen White is an application of that. She experienced that prophetic flow, and it was manifested very dramatically and significantly in her experience. And so in that sense, I find her as a significant part of this passage. She fulfills it in a very dramatic way. Now, let's discuss what I alluded to this morning, the nature of the biblical canon. At the completion of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the canon of the Bible was closed. Scholars call it the canon of Scripture. The word canon means a measuring rod. All the books of the Bible, the way the Old Testament came together, the New Testament, and the way God worked through history and providence, how these books were accepted into this canon, that they met the standard for being inspired books. And God led the groups of individuals that looked at this book and that book and determined that this book has inspiration in it because of its content. God led them through this process, and the end product is what we call the canon of Scripture, the books of the Bible that met the standard of the measuring rod. So after Revelation was complete, the New Testament was completed, the canon of Scripture is closed. You cannot add to the canon. The Bible itself makes it clear that it's the final, ultimate authority. But that doesn't mean that the gift of prophecy has been discontinued. Prophecy continues because the Bible itself speaks on numerous occasions that The gift of prophecy will continue to the end of time. So when the gift of prophecy is manifested, it's post-canonical, it's after the canon. So it cannot be a part of the Bible. And groups such as our Mormon friends who make their writings equal to Scripture grossly misunderstand and distort the Bible itself. You cannot add to it. So, this picture here, going back to it, I jumped ahead, it illustrates quite well the gift of prophecy manifested in Ellen White, but her gift occurred after the closing of the canon, which means it has to be true prophecy, it has to abide by certain characteristics. I'm going to share those with you in a moment. But let's look at a very interesting phenomenon in the Bible itself. You have a number of prophets who prophesied, but their books were never put in the Bible. They're called non-canonical prophets. Scripture refers to them on numerous occasions. By literary, those who actually wrote books, you will find references, for example, to the book of Yeshir, the book of Gad, the book of Nathan the prophet, the book of Adu the seer, the book of Jehu, and these are the references in 2 Chronicles and so forth, and even a writing from Elijah the prophet in 2 Chronicles 21:12. But these books never showed up in the scriptural record, in the canon. Are these writings less inspired than Jeremiah and Daniel? This is where we'd get into a discussion of degrees of prophecy, but there are actually no degrees or degrees of inspiration. There are no degrees of inspiration. If you are a prophet, you were inspired or you were not. I would argue that they were inspired. You have oral prophets who prophesied, but books that they wrote were never referred to. For example, somebody turn in your Bible to 1 Enoch. I want to show you this. Oh, I'm sorry. Enoch does. 1 Enoch. Excuse me, that's an apocryphal book. But Enoch prophesied, did he not? He cited several places, certain sayings, but he didn't write a full book. The point is, one can be a prophet and not contribute a book to the Bible. That doesn't mean one is any less of a prophet than a prophet who contributed to the Bible. That is a book to the Bible. If inspiration is operative in your experience, then you have inspiration. And degrees of inspiration do not fit. The Bible says nothing about degrees of inspiration. That is, that Gad is less inspired than Jeremiah. You don't find that. So you find equal inspiration. So the point is, one does not have to be a prophet to contribute a book of the Bible. To contribute a book to the Bible. Or one can be a prophet even though he never contributes a book to the Bible in the canon. Chronicles is one of the history books, and it references that there was a lot of prophetic activity during that time. And they made reference to this. And by the way, the New Testament was teeming with the prophetic gift as well. So there seemed to be a lot of it during the period that Chronicles records. You also find in the book of Acts numerous prophets who would come and prophesy, but they never contributed books to the New Testament. So one can be a prophet even though they did not contribute a book to the Bible. Now, let's focus on the post-canonical prophetic gift, the manifestation of the gift of prophecy after the closing of the biblical canon. Post-canonical gift. Let's look at the order of revelation in the Bible. This will bring great clarity, I think, and I'm drawing from Frank Holbrook, theologian of yesteryear, taught at Southern Adventist University for years when it was Southern Missionary College and worked at the General Conference. Very clear thinker. At the beginning of the Bible, we have Moses, who wrote the first five books. You have the initial revelation. In the Pentateuch, we call that. First five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch, the five. Then you have a continuing revelation. God speaking through the prophets. Building on the foundation of the Bible, the Old Testament, which is the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the prophets built on that. They called that the Torah, as I shared this morning, the instruction. And so it was the foundation. So you have the initial revelation in Moses, writing the first five books. Then you have the prophets' continuing revelation, building on the Pentateuch, but also projecting to what is to come. And then you have the ultimate final revelation, Jesus Christ. And that's really the middle of the Bible, the four Gospels. You have the life, ministry, miracles, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He is God's voice made audible. He is the final revelation. He cannot, will not ever be surpassed. The rest of the Bible after the Gospels, the New Testament, epistles are simply the apostolic witness and interpretation of Christ. You think about it, the book of Acts, all of Paul's epistles, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, John's epistles, Peter's epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, all of the New Testament epistles are simply the apostolic witness and interpretation of Christ. They are pointing back to Jesus Christ. You cannot surpass Jesus Christ. He was God's ultimate revelation. So after the closing of the canon, here's where Holbrook hits the nail on the head. He said, since Christ's life on earth and the apostolic interpretation of it provide the ultimate revelation of God, no function of the prophetic gift subsequent to the New Testament can equal, supersede, or be an addition to its unique witness. But rather, all claims to the prophetic gift must be tested by the Scriptures. The Bible itself, the canon of Scripture, is the ground for the acceptance of anybody who claims the gift of prophecy. And this, of course, includes our very own Ellen White. And that's the basis of our acceptance of her gift as a church, is the Bible. And her relationship to the Bible. And she must be tested by the Scriptures themselves. And it's interesting. The critics who reject Ellen White today, if you follow their writings closely, their starting point for rejecting her is because they do not agree with her interpretation of Scripture. They do not agree with the Sabbath. They embrace the New Covenant theology. And they do not agree with the 1844 judgment in Daniel 8 and 9. And because Ellen White advocated Sabbath keeping and the final judgment hour, that's their starting point for rejecting her. So it all goes back to Scripture. Is the Sabbath and is the 1844 judgment scriptural? If it is, then Ellen White is in harmony with Scripture, and her claim to the prophetic gift is valid. If the Sabbath is not taught, continuing Sabbath keeping is not taught in the Bible, then Ellen White is invalidated. So it's your interpretation of Scripture. And I find great biblical evidence for the Sabbath and the judgment message. How about you? You see? And so Ellen White applies those concepts. This is so well worded. No function of the prophetic gift subsequent to the New Testament can equal, supersede, or be in addition to its unique witness. You cannot surpass the Bible. So the prophetic gift, post-canonical prophetic gift, can only point back to the Bible, exalt the Bible, go to the Bible for any authority it claims. Let's build on this. The post-canonical manifestation of the prophetic gift, whenever it shall appear, will be similar to its function in the time of the apostles and will carry with it the authority of the Spirit who speaks to the church through it. If you look at the New Testament times, that was very unique. They had what they believed to be a closed canon, the Old Testament. But here you had Jesus Christ and the apostles and Paul with his visions writing and interpreting the Old Testament, giving the true Christ-centered meaning of the Old Testament. So it was a very interesting time for them. They had no idea, but the canon was expanding at that time. And it was the same with them. The function in the time of the apostles, it carried the authority of the Spirit who spoke through them. And the same with the post-canonical prophetic gift. But it will, of course, not add to the canon of Scripture. The function of the post-canonical prophetic gift will manifest itself as follows. Here are several characteristics. Again, I'm deriving this from Dr. Frank Holbrook of yesteryear. It will point back to Holy Scripture as the basis of faith and practice. any manifestation of the prophetic gift that draws attention to itself, that draws attention away from the Bible, is not valid. I was just discussing an individual who claims the gift of prophecy now in the Adventist church. Some of my fellow theologians, we were discussing this not too long ago. And you look at the website and you look at the writings, it seems to be drawing attention to itself rather than Scripture. So I have lots of red question marks flashing through my head when I see something like that. It will point back to Holy Scripture as the basis of faith and practice. It will illumine and clarify teachings already present in Scripture. It will apply the principles of Scripture to daily life. We could spend the rest of the afternoon just discussing each one of these points, so I'm going to go through them briefly and then hit them collectively. It will apply the principles of Scripture to daily life. It may be a catalyst to direct the church to carry out its commission as charged in the Scriptures. It may assist in establishing the church. It may reprove, warn, instruct, encourage, build up, and unify the church in the truths of Scripture. It may function to protect the church from false doctrine and to establish believers in the truth. I don't know about you, but as I have studied the writings of Ellen White, she fulfilled each one of those characteristics. Did she not help found this church? Did she help protect it from heresy? We could spend the afternoon talking about time and time again how she led the brethren and the church away from heretical teachings and back to the Bible. Time and time again. I shared this graphic with you in this morning's presentation. Her writings are above the writings of other men, but beneath the Scriptures, they have the same quality of inspiration, but their authority is derived from the ultimate authority of the Scriptures. She continually points back to the Bible as the final, ultimate authority. And the image she used, her writings are a lesser light to lead to the greater light. And we discussed that in some considerable detail this morning, this statement where she uses the lesser light to the greater light. So let's go to another interesting and helpful analogy. Another very helpful analogy was developed by Mrs. S.M.I. Henry, a mid-19th century convert to Seventh-day Adventism, while a patient at the Battle Creek Sanitarium in 1896. She wrote an extended and fascinating account about her personal struggle to understand the function of the gift of prophecy in modern times. She suggested that the spirit of prophecy is best viewed as a lens or a telescope through which to look at the Bible. The most interesting and helpful analogy.
Wasn't she affiliated with the WCTU?
Pardon me?
Wasn't she affiliated with the WCTU?
I believe so. If the lens, she said, is mistaken for the field, we can receive but a very narrow conception of the most magnificent spectacle with which the heavens ever invited our gaze. Imagine looking at the heavens through a telescope and just looking at the lens and not really seeing what the lens are revealing. It doesn't make sense, does it? Yet how many times do we make Ellen White the end instead of the means to the end? And we focus only on that and never go to the Bible. But in its proper office as a medium of enlarged and clearer vision, as a telescope, the testimony has a wonderfully beautiful and holy office. A telescope doesn't put more stars into the heavens. It simply reveals more clearly the stars that are already there. Anybody like to look at the stars? The telescope? I just found a really neat way to do it. This is the lazy amateur astronomer's way. My brother and I bought a telescope together some years ago, and you have to fiddle with it and get it set up right. If the atmosphere is not right, you know, it's a challenge to focus it and everything. Well, I just loaded Google Earth on my laptop. And Google Earth, you can go anywhere, look at the world geographically and see places from the satellite view, but you can also click on a little icon and it reverses and you can see the stars. And this way, I can see nebula and galaxies, and all I got to do is take my little cursor, and I can scroll, I can zoom into the heavens, and I can see the Crab Nebula, which is a beautiful sight in the heavens. I can zoom in and see it, and I can zoom back out and see the larger picture. That's the laziest amateur astronomer's way to do it. But I love it. I love looking at the stars that way. I'll bring my laptop to bed, you know, and I'll get a little, for my nightcap, I'll go to a certain, you know, spectacle in the heavens, and my wife will say, honey, please, let's go to sleep. The testimonies are not the heavens radiating with countless orbs of truth, but they do lead the eye and give it power to penetrate into the glories of the mysterious living Word of God. Now, interestingly, Ellen White herself read this discussion, this description of her own writings. And Ditton Reebok attests that, quote, Sister White herself said that Mrs. S.M.I. Henry had caught the relationship between the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy and the Bible as clearly and accurately as anyone could ever put into words. She liked that analogy a lot. Now, I think it's important to point out here that Ellen White does lead us to Scripture, and she gives profound insights into Scripture. Most of her writings, though, are application of Scripture. There were occasions where she interpreted Scripture, but she never meant for us to stop with her interpretation. And it's important to point out that Ellen White's insights into Scripture do not exhaust Scripture. When she's talking about a text of Scripture, she will come at it from a certain angle, but she is not exhausting the truth in that text. That's why she said again and again that we must study it for ourselves. And there are great truths and insights to find from study ourselves. So she did not ever mean that her writings exhausted Scripture or that they're the final word on interpreting a passage of Scripture. She is, I have found, always in harmony with the passage, but she'll take a certain angle of it. But there's other angles and depth to the passage that she does not come even close to. Okay? And I'm not diminishing her inspiration at all. This is how her gift functioned. That's why she said it again and again. Study the Bible for yourself. Plunge yourselves into Scripture. T.H. Jemison, in his classic A Prophet Among You, used as a textbook in classes on Ellen White of yesteryear, when I took it decades ago at Southern, this was the textbook. Today, as I'm teaching the class, I use a different textbook because this one's out of print. Although you can access it on the White Estate official site. They have full books there, and you can read them online. And this book is one of the ones that are online at the White Estate official website. After bringing attention to such Ellen White expressions as additional truth is not brought out, and the written testimonies are not to give new light. These are Ellen White's own statements. Jemison posed the question, are there no descriptions given and details enumerated in the Ellen White books that are not mentioned in the Bible? Good question. He then responds, certainly, or there would be little purpose in the giving of these messages. Are these not additional truth and new light? Not at all. The writings introduce no new topic, no new revelation, no new doctrine. They simply give additional details and round out subjects already a part of the Scripture record. And sorry, I'm noticing the screen is cutting off some of the words here. Already a part of the Scripture record. The whole realm of spiritual truth is encompassed by the Bible. There is no need for more to be added. But further details, incidents, and applications made in these modern writings lead to keener perception and deeper understanding of the truth already revealed. He got it right there. He nailed it. That is an excellent way to explain it. So you find Ellen White gives us a lot of interesting details that you don't find in the Bible, in some of the narratives of the Old Testament. But is she adding to it? The critics charge, oh, she's adding to Scripture. Not really. Not at all. She's rounding out these subjects and giving us keener perception. When she talks about the serpent in the Garden of Eden being a glorious creature that flew through the sky, you know, you don't find that in the Bible. But does that contradict what's in the narrative of Genesis 3? Not at all. It makes sense that Lucifer, when he came down to this earth, Satan would choose a most impressive creature to tempt Eve. It makes perfect sense. Another subject that you don't find a lot of detail about in the Bible that I'm quite fascinated with is the concept of life on other worlds. You know, scientists, astronomers have asked that question for years. Is there life, intelligent life, in all the vastness of space out there? Well, several places the Bible alludes to this life on other worlds. The classic text is Revelation 12:12, where John says, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them." Ellen White takes that idea and fleshes it out. She rounds it off. And in numerous places in her writing, she speaks of unfallen beings throughout God's perfect universe. Unfallen worlds who are watching the great controversy, who thrilled over the victory of Christ. They saw His death on the cross. And when He was resurrected and experienced that victory, they shouted with joy. She fleshes that out, you see. That's not adding to Scripture. That's rounding off or rounding out a subject that the Bible touches on. And I think it provides keener perception when you think of all the universe watching this planet, the theater of the universe. It's an allusion Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 4:9. Now I'm going to shift gears and get into the specific topic of inspiration. Ellen White and inspiration. This will be very important for our discussion of literary borrowing 2 days from now. I want to define some terms. I'm not going to look at a lot of scriptures because we don't have time to get into this topic exhaustively. So I just want to hit some theological definitions of these very important terms, revelation, inspiration. I'm deriving this from Dr. Raoul Dederan, who taught at the seminary, Andrews University Theological Seminary, for years, and has influenced a generation, I should say several generations, of pastors and theologians. I fortunately was one of those under his teaching. And I'm drawing these definitions from him. Revelation defined. It's a divine act in which God discloses Himself to a specifically chosen instrument and conveys to him or her a knowledge of Himself and of His will which man could not have attained on his own. We could not understand God had He not revealed Himself. Now, revelation is a vertical event. It's coming directly from God to the human prophet. Okay, God reveals Himself. It is a vertical event. A divine vertical event. And God generally chose the vehicle of visions and dreams to reveal Himself and teaching about Himself to the prophets. Inspiration, let's define it. It's another divine act in which God enables a prophet to receive and to communicate the content of revelation in a trustworthy and authoritative way. I mean, after all, if a prophet receives a dream, a vision from God, I want the Holy Spirit to be guiding him when he writes it out, don't you? Or when he speaks it, preaches it. Whereas revelation is a vertical event, inspiration is a horizontal process. The prophet would communicate what God revealed to him in vision through writing or through speaking. Many of the prophetic oracles in the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these were first delivered orally to God's people, the prophetic oracles. Then they wrote them down. This is a part of the process of inspiration and the preservation of these writings down through the ages. So revelation is a disclosure of truth. Inspiration is communication and conservation of truth. The vertical and horizontal come together here. Here's another graphic way of looking at it, with more visuals. God reveals Himself through and truth about Himself through dreams, through visions, through theophanies to the prophet, and then the prophet writes it down and communicates it to the people. Ultimately, this is how you and I got our Bible. Our Bible is a product of revelation, inspiration. That's why, as I said this morning, when you read the Bible, it's God's voice speaking to you. I've never had a direct revelation, a vision like the prophets did, but I have access to the record of their visionary experience in the Bible. So our Bible is a product of revelation and inspiration. That makes it the final authoritative Word of God. But there's another element here that will complete this little angle here. It's called illumination. Let me define illumination. It's another divine act by which God enables any person in a right relationship, notice any person in a right relationship with Him, to come to a correct understanding of that which has been revealed. Any person. Illumination is for everybody. That is, every Christian. What are you told when you open your Bible? What's the first thing you should do? Pray. Pray for what? Pray for the whole, for understanding, for the Holy Spirit to guide you. We really can't understand the Bible by ourselves. It's spiritual depth without the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's illumination. Every Christian has the blessing of illumination. When you and I open the Bible and we pray for God's Spirit, He will be there to help us interpret it correctly, to understand it. That's illumination. He illumines the mind. Every Christian, every pastor can experience illumination, but not every Christian experiences revelation inspiration. Notice the difference. The revelation inspiration is a solid line. Illumination, I've illustrated it with a dotted line, because it does not have the same authority. When God applies His Word to me, that does not carry the same weight and authority as the Scriptures themselves. If God tells me to do something, I can't get up here and say, folks, you need to do it just like I'm doing it. I don't have that authority. You see? But the Bible is timeless. It's the revelation inspiration. It is the ultimate authority. Illumination we all can experience, but not revelation inspiration. Some have misunderstood this and thought that when a pastor is preparing his sermon, he is experiencing revelation and inspiration. I've heard some students express that misunderstanding, and that's why I seek to really clarify this issue in their minds. There is a difference between illumination, which every Christian can experience, and revelation inspiration, which was reserved only for those who had the prophetic gift. I shared this great statement with you this morning. The Bible is God's voice speaking to us just as surely as though we could hear it with our ears. I know I said it, read it earlier, but it's worth reading again, don't you think? If we realize this, with what earnestness would we search its precepts? The reading and contemplation of the Scriptures would be regarded as an audience with the Infinite One. That expresses the power of the Bible and the nature of its revelation inspiration. It is God's voice speaking to us because of its revelation inspiration. Now, let's shift and talk about models of revelation inspiration. The classic model is the prophetic model. Most of us envision God communicating Himself and teaching about Himself to His prophets through the prophetic model. Here's the prophetic model defined. Divine revelation came to the Bible or to the biblical author through dreams or visions, and these divine manifestations were recorded under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Dreams and visions. And many Christians believe that's solely how the Bible came to be. Dreams and visions. And almost in a trance, the biblical authors wrote it down. Well, you find in Scripture itself that inspiration is much broader than the prophetic model. Indeed, the prophetic model is operative in many places with the prophets. But there's another model that you find, among others. But I'm going to focus on this one. What I call the research model. Notice the graphic at the bottom here. The direct dreams and visions changes a bit. And it involves research and theological understanding instead of through dreams and visions. But it still would carry a solid line here. Let me expand it by defining the research model. Divine revelation came to the biblical author independent of dreams and visions. You feel like you're in a class, don't you? I know. Just hang on. Okay. He received this information through research, reading, studying, compiling, and editing material from various existing documents produced by both inspired and uninspired authors. Literary borrowing. This research was recorded under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The research model was most definitely operative in the Bible. They drew material from other authors. They use the expressions and writings of other authors to express themselves. A classic example of this research model at work is in the Gospel of Luke, the prologue to Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's, of course, referring to the miraculous life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. And that term, eyewitnesses, is so important. Basically, the four Gospels are eyewitness testimonies to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's the origin. That's where he is saying they got their information. Therefore, since I myself have, and I've italicized this, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. You see, Luke was a scholar. He was a researcher. Now, there were lots of writings floating around, more than what was in the four Gospels about Jesus. I mean, people recorded miracles that they had seen and teachings and things like that. And so Luke got a hold of all of these documents. And by the way, he had the Gospel of Mark before him, which was written before Luke. And many scholars believe, and rightly so, that Matthew and Mark are modeled on the, I should say, excuse me, Matthew and Luke are modeled on the Gospel of Mark. They drew the structure and outline from the Gospel of Mark. So Luke had all of this material before him. That's what he says. I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And of that material that he used, some of it clearly carried inspiration. Others, it may not have been authoritative. He had all of it. I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is writing to his Greek friend, Theophilus. Luke was a Gentile, a Greek. He's writing this for the Greek mind. He's writing it for his friend, Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And by the way, Luke also wrote to Theophilus a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Do you know what it was? The book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. You know, can I take your question afterward? I'm seeing that clock and I want to get through this, but I'll be glad to take your question afterward. Luke did not acquire his information through visions or dreams, but through his own research into the various accounts of Christ's life. Yet his account is nonetheless divinely inspired. I can imagine Luke taking certain sections and he was reading and studying and compiling this and putting this document in this pile and another document in this pile, and as the Holy Spirit was guiding him, he had no vision, no dream, but the influence of the Spirit was working with him, and he would be drawn maybe to this exciting, dramatic story, but as he thought about it more and more, he was led away from that one to this one, and he put it in his book, and hence we have a beautiful gospel. If you ever read the Gospel of Luke through, it is a glorious gospel. What will we do without Luke's birth narratives? We find some insights only in Luke. I really like the fact that Luke, as he was looking through there, he saw this story about a short man, Zacchaeus. And he felt moved to put the story of Zacchaeus in his gospel. Luke likes short men. For some reason, that excites me. It's not that funny. So we have a beautiful presentation of the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. No dreams, No visions. The research model. Clearly operative in his experience. Now this is an interesting fact. John, the book of Revelation, of all books in the Bible, you would think that one is all based on dreams and visions. That one is all the prophetic model, and most of it is part of the prophetic model, or fits into the prophetic model. But guess what? The research model was operative with John. John drew from the writings of his day in expressing his thoughts. He saw in vision, or his thoughts about what he had seen in vision. The book of Revelation contains numerous verbal and thematic parallels to the first century apocalyptic book, First Enoch. And there are other books that it has thematic and verbal parallels as well, but I'm just focusing here on First Enoch. John's evident use of the language of an earlier unknown author does not detract from his inspiration. Now, does it? The words and images previously penned by another helped him say what he wanted to say. For example, in Revelation 9:1, we won't turn to this, John says he saw a star fall from heaven. He says, I saw. He uses that classic phrase, I saw a star fall from heaven. He's drawing that directly from First Enoch, because Enoch says, I saw a star fall from heaven. Very similar language. Does that mean that John is a plagiarist? You see how all of this is very relevant to the charges against Ellen White, the plagiarism charges, because sometimes she'll say, I saw, and she expresses what she saw in the words of another author. And because of that, she's a false prophet, not inspired. But that's exactly what you have going on in the book of Revelation. Dr. John Pauline, Adventist scholar, wrote his doctoral dissertation on the book of Revelation, and he discusses this connection of Revelation with first century literature. And he puts it this way, the impression one receives from a comparison of the seven trumpets, that was the area he focused on in Revelation, the seven trumpets with the Jewish apocalyptic material, is that they have much in common. For example, as we've seen in the book of First Enoch. However, the author of Revelation creates something new far more often than he copies what someone else has done. There is a common use of symbols and ideas, but the final form of a given passage in Revelation is the author's own. When John uses Enoch's language in Revelation 9:1, he gives it a completely different context and meaning than what's going on in 1 Enoch. In fact, most likely when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he didn't have 1 Enoch with him. But John had evidently read all of this material before, and it was deeply embedded in his thinking. And so it just flowed into his writing. And he used that terminology to express things he had seen in vision. And I will make this argument that that's precisely what you have in Ellen White's experience. I'll make that argument when I discuss the plagiarism charge. Thus, the biblical understanding of inspiration includes both the prophetic and research models of inspiration, but it doesn't stop there. Inspiration is really multifaceted. What do you do with the Psalms? There's no visions there. When David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he didn't have a vision seeing the Lord as a shepherd. He's an inspired poet. He's drawing from his own experience. But is he any less inspired than Jeremiah? Of course not. That's a unique aspect of or expression of inspiration in poetry. And then you've got the wisdom literature in Proverbs. You have all of these different facets of inspiration, but it's all from the Holy Spirit. And so there are various models of inspiration at work in the Bible. We make a big mistake when we limit it to one, the prophetic model. And that has caused a lot of problems for people who have a rigid view of inspiration. And I would submit that those who have left the church and are now using their doctrine of inspiration to assault Ellen White and undermine her influence, they have a very rigid view of inspiration, a very limited view of inspiration. The biblical view is very comprehensive. Now, let's listen to Ellen White's own understanding of inspiration. And the document I'm about to read, it's published in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 20 and following. But it's a manuscript she wrote, and it's one of her most significant statements. several statements about this time. In the 80s, she was writing on inspiration. And the reason why is because there had been a series of articles published in the Review by George I. Butler of 1888 fame. And Butler wrote this series of articles on inspiration. And he proposed a hierarchy of inspiration, or degrees of inspiration. And he said that, for example, Moses' works, Genesis and so forth, and the prophets, though that represents the highest form of inspiration. The law of God in Exodus 20, that's the highest form of inspiration. But he said when you get down to places like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, some of the historical books, those books don't have the same degree of inspiration that the prophetic writings do. In fact, some of them you wonder if they even are inspired at all. This is what he articulated in a series of articles. Nobody reacted in the church negatively to this, except one person, Ellen White. She was not happy at all with that. In fact, this is where she got slightly, shall we say, aggressive in her language. She wrote that, "I saw that Brother Butler's articles on inspiration are not inspired." And they weren't. She did not believe that there were degrees of inspiration at all. And after that series of articles, she began to articulate in various places her own understanding of inspiration. And we are better off because she really thought this through carefully and articulated her understanding of inspiration. And here is a classic expression of it right here. Here's what she said. This is Selected Messages, Volume 1, beginning at page 20. "The Bible," she wrote, "is not given to us in grand superhuman language. Jesus, in order to reach man where he is, took humanity. The Bible must be given in the language of men. Everything that is human is imperfect. Different meanings are expressed by the same word." And I've bolded this with blue. "There is not one word for each distinct idea." You'll find that biblical authors will take the same concept and express it differently. James discussed faith and works one way. Paul discussed it another way. And they both complement each other. Luther, though, thought they contradicted each other. He thought James should be thrown out of the Bible. But he was justification all the way. "The Bible was given for practical purposes." She went on, "The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Men will often say, such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen." Here's that famous, often quoted statement. "The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen." Look at the different writers. You see, she moves far away from a mechanical view of inspiration, from a dictation view of inspiration. She focuses on the person in their totality. Inspiration operated on the whole person. The prophets were not in a trance, and God was not dictating like a pipeline every word that they said. There are a few that have that narrow view of inspiration, but it's not biblical. And Ellen White, I think, captured the biblical view here. God's penman, not his pen. "It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind." Now, this doesn't mean that she was not saying words don't carry authority, because thoughts are expressed through words. There's a combination here, but the emphasis was on the whole person, not just specific words. She went on to say, "The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus, the utterances of the man are the word of God." That's one thing about Ellen White. The outcome of the Bible, the total Bible, is God's Word, as we've already seen. Now, let me illustrate this. You have the human mind and the divine mind. She uses this phrase, "the divine mind is diffused." What did she mean? Did she mean that the human mind is swallowed up in the divine mind? No, that would be verbal dictation, something of that nature. Is it perhaps like this? The human mind is surrounded by the influence of the divine mind, and the divine mind penetrates the human mind? That may be better, but it almost does indicate a robotic type of inspiration. What did she mean by it's diffuse? Diffuse is bringing things together. What happens when you combine the colors of blue and yellow? Perhaps this is what she meant. The divine mind is diffused. The humanity and the divinity is so closely intertwined that they're one. And that's the Bible. It's fully human. Human expressions, human language, but it's fully divine. In fact, when she would describe this in her introduction to the Great Controversy, which is another important document on inspiration, she referred to Christ, the God-man. Was he more human or more God? He was both. He was fully human, fully God. She said, that's like the Bible. Fully human, but fully God. The divine mind is diffused. It's a mystery we'll perhaps never fully understand in this life. Now, regarding little mistakes, copyist errors, if you do find this in the Bible, you find some minor discrepancies, particularly in the historical books. One writer will describe a battle, and he will use a certain number of soldiers fell, and the other will describe the same battle and give a different number. What's going on here? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, critics of the Bible will pounce on little places like that and say that the Bible contradicts itself. But is that really what's going on? We must look at it holistically, and it's not my purpose to answer these little places, but I want to show you Ellen White's view on that, because we're bringing this to her attention, a number of the workers of that day. And that's why she began to focus so much on inspiration. And so she wrote, "Some look to us gravely and say, don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyist or in the translators?" Part of a reaction to Butler's view on inspiration. You know, if there's some mistakes here, then that's less inspired. "Don't you think there might have been some mistake in the copyist or in the translators?" Here's her view. "All the mistakes will not cause trouble to one soul or cause any feet to stumble that would not manufacture difficulties from the plainest revealed truth." None of the mistakes are major in the Bible. Deal with the doctrines and teaching of the Bible. They're these minor little places. She went on to say, "I take the Bible just as it is, as the inspired word. I believe its utterances in an entire Bible." And then for those who continue to criticize the Bible, she uses a vivid image. I like what she says here. She nailed them to the wall. "Not a jot or a tittle is ever to be taken from that word. Hands off, brethren. Don't touch the ark. Do not lay your hand upon it, but let God move." You remember when the Israelites carrying the ark, if you touched it, you die? She referred to the Bible as the ark. Don't touch the ark. She did not care at all for those among her ranks who were criticizing the Bible. It is the Word of God. Hands off. It doesn't mean we can't use reason and work through it and seek to understand these things and find a harmony within some of these areas that are challenging. But the bottom line is, the outcome is God's Word. Now, let's move to her experience of revelation inspiration. Very interesting statement. She said, "I am just as dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord in relating or writing a vision as in having the vision." Now I'm going to go back to my model of inspiration that I shared earlier. Her experience of revelation inspiration was qualitatively the same as the biblical prophets, but as a post-canonical prophet, her function was to point back to Scripture. That's a principle I've already enunciated. We've seen revelation is a vertical event, inspiration is a horizontal process. Revelation in Ellen White's experience is what she described as having the vision. And then the inspiration aspect was relating the vision, writing it out. Now, we've looked at the prophetic model. Traditionally, in our church, a lot of Adventists, during the day of Ellen White, believed that all of Ellen White's prophetic experience was based solely on the prophetic model. And for some of them, that set them up for a fall. A classic individual who had a rigid view of inspiration, when you read his material, is Dudley M. Canright, who was a famous pastor in the church and made many positive contributions and had an up and down experience. Canright's experience is an interesting one. I'll speak more of Canright later in the week. But Canright wrote a book against, a couple of books against Ellen White. And in his most notable book against Ellen White, here's what he said. Every line she wrote, whether in articles, letters, testimonies, or books, she claimed was dictated to her by the Holy Ghost, and hence must be infallible. He is saying that Ellen White herself claimed verbal dictation, basically. That was his view of inspiration. She claimed that. Did she claim that every line that she wrote was inspired? No, she did not. So he's making a false claim here, a false charge. Here is a response to that, and as I said before, this rigid view of inspiration sets one up for a fall, because if she doesn't fit your rigid model of inspiration, then you either need to go back to Scripture and broaden your view according to the Bible, or you reject her. And unfortunately, many tend to reject her. Willie White, her son, her major interpreter in later life, said this, "Mother has never laid claim to verbal inspiration, and I do not find that my father or Elder Bates, Andrew Smith, or Wagner put forth this claim. If there were verbal inspiration in her manuscripts," and let me just say a point I'm going to make in a moment, but by verbal inspiration, he defined it as dictation, verbal dictation. "If there were verbal inspiration in writing her manuscripts, why should there be on her part the work of addition or adaptation? It is a fact that Mother often takes one of her manuscripts and goes over it thoughtfully, making additions that develop the thought still further." You find that, for example, in the story of the Great Controversy. She had her initial Great Controversy vision in 1858. She wrote it out in the Spiritual Gifts. Then she took that and expanded it some years later into the four-volume Spirit of Prophecy series. Then she expanded that later into the five volumes we call today, what? Conflict of the Age series. So she wrote it and rewrote it, expanded it. Canright, even in this very book I was citing, he says he remembers seeing her write something down and then scribbling it out and writing it again. And he says, "What type of inspiration is this?" You see, he's coming from the perspective of a rigid view of inspiration. If inspiration affects the person, she can write something down and later on think, "I could say that with better clarity." And the end product is the message from God. See? If verbal dictation, once you write it down, it's locked in concrete. You see? And verbal dictation just does not fit the Bible or Ellen White's experience. And I should point this out, the term verbal inspiration today has a wide range of interpretations. We often, in Adventist circles, talk about our evangelicals who espouse verbal inspiration. We need to be clear that they're not all espousing verbal dictation. There are some, but many evangelical theologians, I have their works in my library, they have some really helpful things to say about this subject. But for them, verbal inspiration is more comprehensive. It's not just, for them, they say it's the person as well as the words. But some still do have a narrow view of inspiration. But in that day, they were very limited in how they defined it. Our early Adventist, it has a much broader meaning attached to it today. So as understood by early Adventists, however, it denoted verbal inspiration, that is, the idea that every word of the prophet's utterance was pre-selected by God without any human participation, and hence could not subsequently be altered even by the prophet. And that, of course, does not fit the biblical model. Now, an interesting event took place in 1883 at the Gemma Conference. The view of verbal dictation, verbal inspiration, was officially rejected at the 1883 General Conference in a resolution offered by Willie White, Ellen White's son, who worked with her in her later years, and clearly representing Ellen White's understanding of inspiration. And the key is in Resolutions 33 and 34. Let me just briefly tell you the story behind this. Very interesting event. The context. The first four volumes of our nine-volume testimonies were complete, and that's what the people had. Ellen White had observed, after she initially wrote those, that there were a number of grammatical mistakes. Ellen White grew in her writing experience over the years, and she had numerous grammatical errors in the early years in her writing. Her husband James helped her a lot. But that first set of testimonies, volumes 1 through 4, what we call volumes 1 through 4 today, had numerous grammatical mistakes. She wanted them corrected. Others pointed this out to her as well. When a wide group of readers read through this, they'll see these mistakes and it could be a distraction to them. And so it was presented to the church that we edited these things. Well, a lot of the people, when this was first proposed, did not like it. Because the saints of that day had a verbal view of inspiration. A verbal dictationist view of inspiration. They did not want their testimonies tampered with. Don't mess with our testimonies! And yet Ellen White herself was advocating updating them. Taking the grammatical errors out of them. Not changing the thought. My goodness, she put the thoughts in there. Let's update them. Uriah Smith, editor of the Review, publishing house, he did not want to do it because there was so much pressure from all the people. They were upset over the idea of changing the testimonies. Ellen White went to him several times and said, "Brother, you are the one who's got to get this going. You need to do this." And he was dragging his feet. And I love this. One day, she said to him, "Brother Smith, I want this done, and I want it done now." And he finally did it. And it was related to this whole resolution at the General Conference. It was proposed, and it related to their vote. So the church has actually taken a vote on its view of inspiration. And by the way, the testimonies were edited, and volumes 1 through 4 of the testimony, nine-volume testimonies you and I have today, the first four volumes are the same. From 1883. They haven't been changed since 1883. They corrected all those errors. Here's the resolution. Whereas we believe the light given by God to His servants is by the enlightenment of the mind, thus imparting the thoughts, and not, except in rare cases, the very words in which the ideas should be expressed, resolved that in the republication of these volumes, the one I've just spoken about, such verbal changes be made as to remove the above-named imperfection. Earlier on, they discussed some of the issues. As far as possible, without any measure, changing the thought. So today, our volumes 1 through 4 of the testimonies reflect this resolution. So that's in a nutshell. And believe it or not, that's only a nutshell of the issue of Ellen White's authority in relationship to the authority of the Bible and her view of inspiration. We'll build on this view of inspiration, the more comprehensive view of inspiration, the research model, when we discuss the plagiarism charge on Thursday. But I want to come to a conclusion with this study. It's an older study. It was done in 1980. But it was a very interesting study. It was Who Reads Ellen White? And the question for the study was, do church members who regularly read the writings of Ellen White differ significantly from those who seldom do? Both groups were profiled, and differences do exist. So they profiled church members, all Seventh-day Adventists, those who read Ellen White on a regular basis, and those who did not read Ellen White. Those who didn't read her were still loyal Seventh-day Adventists, they just were not reading Ellen White on a regular basis. In several areas, and I've only extracted a few, regarding a strong relationship with Jesus Christ, of those who read Ellen White regularly, 85% said they had a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. Of the Adventists who did not read Ellen White regularly, only 59% said they had a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. Regarding assurance of salvation, of those who read Ellen White regularly, 82% said they had assurance of salvation. Of those who did not read Ellen White regularly, those Adventist non-readers, only 59% said they had assurance of salvation. Now this one is very significant. Daily personal Bible study, what I discussed this morning. Of those reading Ellen White, 82% said they read the Bible regularly and had their personal devotions in the Scriptures. The non-readers of Ellen White, only 40% read their Bible on a regular basis. This is a 35% difference, the strongest of any item in the study, and there were other items. Readers are much more likely to be Bible students than are non-readers. So friends, read Ellen White. If you read her right, she'll get you into the Bible. And this is something I share with my students. I call this the greater light, lesser light circle. The starting place is the Bible. And as a Seventh-day Adventist, if you read the Bible, it speaks about the prophetic gift at the end of time. It creates an appetite for spiritual writings. You'll find a great benefit in reading the writings of Ellen White. But when you read the writings of Ellen White comprehensively and correctly, with a proper hermeneutic, which we'll talk about tomorrow, a way to interpret her, you find that she leads you right back to the Bible. As I shared my experience this morning as a young person, and even today, the more I read Ellen White, the more I want to read my Bible. And as I said also this morning, I want you to read Ellen White, but I want you to read your Bible more. And the point here is that the Bible is the beginning and ending place for the Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I believe the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy should be read. There's so many blessings there. We need to read those writings, and we suffer a loss as individual Adventist Christians when we fail to read those writings. But ultimately, they'll lead you back to the Bible. And that's the final source of all authority, is the Scripture itself. And that's where we should spend the majority of our time. Yes, read Ellen White, but we must read Scripture. And you know what I find as I go from place to place in the church? I do find that the Adventist knowledge of Scripture is not what it should be. It's not what it should be. We, a people of the book, are not as great a Bible students as we should be. I have found some Baptists, and bless the Baptist hearts, Baptist Christians, who are better Bible students than some Seventh-day Adventists. Shouldn't be that way, should it? Ellen White will lead us into a deeper love for the Bible and a knowledge of the Bible and more study of the Bible. Let me just summarize here major themes you find running through Ellen White's writings. The love of God is a dominant theme. The great controversy theme, Christ and salvation through Him, major theme through her writings. Radical discipleship. Radical discipleship. She just doesn't say, oh, love Jesus and follow Him. She spells it out. And she calls for radical commitment to Him. You don't go 98% of the way. You go all the way for Jesus. You get rid of sin in your life. You crucify it. She calls for radical discipleship. The centrality of God's Word we've spoken of. The third angel's message in Seventh-day Adventist mission. And that's where she helped build the church. And of course, the second coming. Let me conclude my presentation with three great benefits for us in reading the gift of prophecy. The writings of Ellen White. They will, I believe, generate spiritual vitality. They create a readiness for Christ coming. And they engender a love for Scripture. Let us partake of this great blessing the Lord has given to this church. Heavenly Father, thank You for this blessing You've given to us, for this prophetic gift. We pray for greater understanding and greater appreciation of the prophetic ministry of Ellen White. So continue to bless us as we study these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.